Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'd like you to open with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Some of you may know the name of John MacArthur, well-known pastor in deepest, darkest Los Angeles. And in fact, his church is located down in an area where sometimes you will get people who will walk in off the streets, and sometimes they will be street walkers. And one of them walked into his office. A prostitute walked into his office one day and said, "I've had it with my life. I want something different. My life is not working. And tell me." I mean, it's a great moment when someone walks right up to you and says such a thing and gives you an opportunity to tell them straightforwardly what it means to be a Christian, which he did. And he gave to her a straight presentation of the gospel. And she responded. She responded positively to it. She said, "I would like to pray and receive Christ." And he prayed with her right there. And he looked up after the prayer and he said to her, "Give me your black book." That's her client list. And she pulled it out of her purse and she held onto it for a minute and she looked at him and she said, "But this is worth a lot of money. A lot of money." And he said, "Yeah, I know. Give me the black book. I want to burn it right now." And she was vacillating right there. It's like, oh my goodness. Now, I wonder how many of us would take the time to ask that challenging of a question of a person who had just come to Christ. And it's interesting because that black book represented everything to her. It was her whole life, her whole career, really, in one little thing. And so there's a kind of a picture in it, so to speak, of giving your life over. And in her case, it was a very graphic thing. You know, she could just give that thing to him. And maybe in our lives, when we come to the Lord or in people you share with, it's not quite that easy, not quite that simple, not quite that graphic, but nevertheless, it's there. I wonder how many of us would say that, would feel confident to say, if you've given your life to the Lord, burn the black book, change the thing, let it be done. Sometimes we get the impression or give the impression that the Lord is so desperate for friends, that it doesn't matter really whether or not a person is sincere when they come to him and what it really means to be a Christian. Some of you may be wondering what she did. She took that little black book, put it back in her purse, clipped it, and said, "I guess I don't want to be a Christian." And she walked out. And he let her walk out. I don't know that she never came back at another time and gave her life to Christ, but I do know this. If she ever did go back and give her life to the Lord at that church or some other place with some other Christian, she would definitely know from the very beginning what she was doing, giving her life to Christ, really turning it around. You know, when you become a Christian, things really do change. And what we're going to look at in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians has some of the most radical implications that you will find anywhere. So before we even look into these, I think it would be worth our while to spend a little bit of time being reminded of what it means to actually come to Christ. Sometimes you get into these series in books and you forget that not everybody knows what it means to come to Christ. Not everybody knows what happens when you become a Christian. Sometimes people think that being a Christian is just like sort of joining a club or something. So what I'd like you to look, just hold your place here in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to Titus, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. It's a little book, little letter to Titus. And the Apostle Paul reveals in chapter 3 things that happen when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you become a real Christian. Read with me in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, going down to verse 7, and then I'll mention these three things. And if you've never taken the time to write down what it means to be a believer, this is a good passage to be reminded of it. In Titus 3, verse 3, "For we also once, at one time, were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient and deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Interesting that he sees the desires of this life often as enslaving, which of course they can be. And he says, we were enslaved and we spent our life in malice. That means always being angry. Envy, hateful, hating one another, he says. It's the way we were. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, not because of a list of things he gave to us to do that when we were done doing it, we knew we'd be in heaven. That wasn't it. He didn't save us based on the deeds that we've done, but according to his mercy, a whole different principle of life came into power. A whole different way of life, mercy. And he did it, practically speaking, the latter part of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration. This is what Jesus referred to in chapter 3 of John by being born again. It's this thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into a person. Washing of regeneration and renewing, which is a word that you could use the word remodel, actually. Rebuilding from the inside out. By the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit actively does this. He's the one who actually makes you born again, changes everything on the inside, starts to rebuild. Verse 6, whom he, the Lord, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified, that word means to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous, to be given righteousness. Justified by his grace, we might be made heirs, people who inherit something, according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's so much in this passage that you should be proud of me that I don't just preach the whole passage right there for the rest of the morning. But we need to understand this in order to get into Corinthians, because this is the background for everything he says about the Corinthians. It's really the background for how surprised he is that the Corinthians don't live out the realities of these things. So let me give you these three, the three things now that you see here in this passage, and I'll give you some more passages to look up when you get a chance. First, when you come to the Lord, you're turning your back on evil and you are embracing Christ as Lord and as risen from the dead. When you become a Christian, you're not just joining a church. You are turning your back on what is evil and you're saying, I was that way and I don't want to be that way anymore. That's what you're doing. And you're turning and embracing Christ as Lord and Master, and you are saying, I believe you came back from the dead. It's not just a traditional thing. You are actually doing something. You're turning around. The Bible word for this is repentance. It means to turn around. And that's why repent and believe are always, well, they're almost interchangeable concepts, and often they're in the same sentence, repent and believe. Well, that's because you're turning around from something evil and you're embracing the Lord himself as a person, not just a principle, but a person. And you're saying, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I don't want my old life. I want the new life. Second thing you're doing is that you are receiving as an instant gift complete eternal forgiveness and a clean standing with God. Wow. As an instant gift, you are receiving. That's justification. That's what justification means. You receive this when you come to the Lord. So not only are you turning, but he's doing something to you in which you your whole status in eternity changes. You are no longer seen as a sinner. You are seen as a person who's actually righteous. He wipes away all the guilt, all the sin, past, present, and future, all of it into eternity. Never again will it be upon you. And not only that, he gives to you his own personal stash of righteousness. Christ's own personal righteousness comes to you when you give your life to him. Now, at this point, you can realize that all of a sudden, it's like, I'm not just doing my best to try to be a good Christian now. This is a transformation that takes place on the inside. It changes your identity. Let me give you the passages. Romans 3:28, you can look them up when you get a chance. Romans 3:28, Romans 6:23, 6:23, Romans 8, 1 and 2, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's 328, 623, 8, 1 and 2, 10, 9 and 10. And there's many others, and many of you know your Bibles very, very well, and you recognize part of the Romans Road there, and there's other parts of it as well. But those passages will bear out what I'm telling you, and there's many more that go along with it. You turn your back on evil and embrace Christ Jesus as Lord, risen from the dead, and you receive an instant gift, complete eternal forgiveness and a clean standing with God. And here's the third thing that happens, and that's why I had you in Titus here a minute ago. Here's the third thing that happens. The Holy Spirit of God begins a process in you. He comes into you. He fills you. He anoints you. Here's the process. He begins a process of transforming and equipping you to serve the Lord Jesus, to be like Christ, actually. The Holy Spirit begins a process of transforming your character and gifting you in a way to be like Jesus in the life in which he puts you. Now, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. And it's something that a lot of Christians don't take seriously. Even Christians who speak often of the Holy Spirit don't take seriously the transforming work he's doing on the inside and don't lean into it sometimes. But this is what happens. And that's why he says in Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewing. That's what he's talking about. It's this rebuilding. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ actually comes in and starts to remodel your brain. Starts to remodel your mind. In our ministry, the purpose statement of our ministry is helping people think like Jesus. Because that's essentially what ministry is about. When that lady, if you want to call her that, put the black book into her purse and clicked it shut and said, "I guess I don't want to be a Christian." She was realizing she didn't want that transformation. She thought she did at first, but when she realized this means burning my whole old career and changing my life radically, she said, "Oh, I'm not sure I want God to do that." And she was unsure enough about it that she put that book back in her purse and said, "Nothing doing." Now, let's go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. With that as background, you can see why when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers and he found out there was very little transformation going on in their lives, he's thinking, "What's going on, you guys?" He's saying, I was thinking that there was some real maturity happening, but he could tell by how they were treating each other that this wasn't the case. And that's why the letter of Corinthians is here. It's a letter that we learn a lot by contrast from. It's a letter that when we read it, we feel sort of rebuked, actually, but we learn a lot. We see what's wrong with the old nature, with the old way we used to be, and we learn what the Lord is calling us into as Christians. But when in the first four chapters, if you remember, he basically gets on them a little bit. I mean, he says, "You guys, if you're arguing about your leaders and you're squabbling back and forth, what's that about as real believers? What's that about?" And on top of that, misunderstanding the concept of wisdom, what it meant to really think like the Lord. Then in chapter 5, his eyes widen, so to speak, as he addresses an issue that he just heard about from them, and that is immorality in the church. And he goes, wait a minute, if you're transformed and you turned your back on evil and you're embracing the Lord, what's with this thing about the immorality in the church and you're putting up with it? So he says two things. We saw this last couple of weeks. He says two things in chapter 5, and here they are. He said, first, don't put up with flagrant, continual evil in the church. Very clear. Don't put up with continual flagrant evil in the church. When you find people who claim to be Christians who do this evil, and in this case it was incest, legal incest, not biological, but legal incest, he says, that's not right, and you should have told this guy, and if the guy won't stop it, then you need to tell him that he's invited not to come back. Very tough thing. But he says, look, if you've really changed, then that's the way that change ought to be seen. The second thing he says in chapter 5, and we looked at it last week, is don't be too closely associated with fake Christians. Now, there's a sobering reality. He says to them in 9 to 13, actually, of chapter 5, he says, there are people sometimes who claim to be Christians who live lives that are radically unchristian. He says, don't hang around with those people as if they were Christians. In other words, don't be too closely associated with them in a spiritual way. Verse 11, look at verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be immoral, greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a crook. And he adds to this list in this next section of chapter 6. So it's really pretty clear, and as we're working our way through these passages, I don't know about you, but I come back from some of these things thinking to myself, you know, there wasn't very much warm, fuzzy stuff in that particular passage. It just is it's a sort of a bracing thing. It's sort of shocking, like, okay, Lord, what do you mean here? And that's why the background of understanding what a genuine believer is has to be seen, because otherwise you'll read these and you'll think to yourself, oh, I just need to try harder. Well, there's an element as a believer of leaning forward into the Christian life, but that's being a Christian isn't just about trying hard to be good. Being a Christian is about living in the reality of having been born again. It's about walking in the Spirit. And when you're not walking in the Spirit, you can tell by certain symptoms, and he sees these symptoms among the Corinthians. So this is kind of bracing stuff in here. And we get into chapter 11, and this is really bracing, okay? The first half, we'll do verses 1 to 11, is about the fact that, and you talk about eyes wide. He looked at this, and his eyes are very wide, and he says, you're suing each other in secular court. What is this about? You know, it's like he opens file after file in their life. What in the world are you doing? And they were suing, some of them were suing each other in secular court. And so he addresses this entire thing, but he addresses it not so much just to give them a rule about not doing that, as to ask them the really tough questions about what motivates their life and whether or not they really understand the change that's taken place in them. So it is bracing, and it's also interesting. We'll get a little bit of practical stuff on how to deal with Christians when you're in business and you don't always agree. And it's interesting because Corinthians, when I started it, I had several people over the week say, what's going to happen when you get into this section? Oh, I can hardly wait to find out about that one. And I've had several folks who've asked me about this one right here. So I hope they're here. I don't know if they are, but several have asked about chapter 6 and about the lawsuits. What do we do about this? What was happening is obviously they were concerned for their property. In order to sue other people, you had to own property. And most people in the Roman Empire did not. So there were some really privileged folks in this church, apparently. And they had to own property and they had to care a lot about it in order to sue each other. And so that's what's going on behind the scenes. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to ask, I put it into three questions that'll give us an outline to work with. And the three questions are these, and it's kind of interesting. He starts with one that we might not start with. His first question, we'll see in verses 1 to 6, is this. Why are you asking the world to fix your problems? That's his question. His real indictment in the very beginning is, why are you going outside the church to get somebody to help you handle your business problems when you're upset with each other? And his logic behind this is really fascinating. And it's shocking to us. If you really take it seriously, his logic is very shocking. He says, what are you doing as Christians? Not so much having arguments. He kind of knows why the arguments are there. But why are you going outside the church in order to arbitrate them? Second question, verses 7 to 11, why are you fighting about these things in the first place? And that is a very piercing question. A question that we always really need to ask when we're having a fight, especially a really good one, where we believe we're really good and we're having a fight with somebody we believe is really bad. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, why am I fighting about this? And that's what he does ask him. And the logic in this section, beginning in verse 7, is even more radical than the logic in the first one. And a person who's not born again, who doesn't understand what it means to be a real Christian, will look at this and say, my goodness, that's impossible. His logic is impossible. And then in verses 9 to 11, here's the question. Don't you remember what you were saved out of? The old lifestyle is the old lifestyle, and he describes it, and we'll see how he does so. Don't you remember what you came from? Because they were now degenerating into people who just were acting like the old life. And in light of what the Holy Spirit had been doing among them and changing their character, supposedly, Paul can't believe that they're doing this. So let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It's not just going to law. It's going to law among people who don't know the Lord, rather than among people who do. That's his main beef with them. In our culture, by the way, there are many Christians in the legal system, and judges, lawyers, many times are Christians who are doing their best in a tough system to try to bring righteousness and so on. In the Roman world, that wasn't the case at this time. The Romans had no higher law than Roman law. And one of Paul's main concerns is precisely that, as we'll see. Verse 2, for do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Verse 3, how much more matters of this life? Now, this raises some questions, but what Paul is saying, and it is borne out, by the way, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, also Revelation chapter 21, what you find, and chapter 20, what you find is that Christians are involved in judging the world on behalf of Christ. And we say, well, how's that going to be? What's that going to be like? I don't know. We're not going to talk about that this morning. Paul's not even talking about it. He just says it's going to happen. In other words, the Lord has a plan to use us. And even to judge angels. We often think of angels as being so much superior to us, and that is true in many ways, they are. However, let me put a little pea in your pod here for a moment about what it means to be a redeemed sinner. A redeemed sinner, a person who's now a Christian. Did you know that that puts you in a position that an angel can never have? I don't know if anybody has thought this through very often. But to be a redeemed sinner, to be a person who's been forgiven of their sins and belongs to Christ today, puts him in a position above the angels in at least one way. An angel can't be redeemed. An angel who sins has no sacrifice for their sins. Jesus did not become an angel. The second person of the Trinity did not die for the angels. He died for us. That means that we can be redeemed and angels cannot. There are no demons who can be redeemed. And that's why he says we will be able to judge. There's some inestimable privilege in being a believer and a plan that God has for us, and we don't take ourselves seriously enough on that level. Oftentimes we just say, well, thank you for forgiving me, but then we just treat ourselves as though we were not actually growing in wisdom, and we don't try to grow in wisdom. We don't try to be any wiser than we are. And we think, well, you know, it's going to be somebody else's job to judge. Paul says, no, you're going to learn to judge. So you should be getting wise now. And you should be able to constitute these tiny little things. You guys know the Lord. You know justice. You know fairness. There should be a way for you to work some of these things out. Verse 4, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you then appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now back to the issue of no account in the church, meaning no higher law. They were actually saying, no, we'd rather be judged by these pagan judges who have no higher law than Roman law. Why? They're no account in the church. They don't actually answer to God. They don't realize they're going to answer to God for their judgments. Whereas a Christian, anytime a Christian makes a judgment, they're going to have to answer to God for it. They have to keep it in line with what he says. That's a very sobering thing in and of itself, if you think about it. But he says, why would anybody go to a secular court that doesn't have a higher view of righteousness or a higher view of law? Well, if you think about it, there are some reasons why even Christians might not want to go just to have something arbitrated with other Christians. And one of the main reasons is because you can't get as big a settlement sometimes. There are no punitive damages in the forgiveness business, in the mercy business. Fairness, yes. Punitive damages, no. And sometimes we just gravitate to the direction we think is going to be our best advantage without asking ourselves, is this what God would really do? Whatever the case with these people, Paul is indicting them, and he's saying, listen, you guys ought to be able to handle this. You should be able to work out your difficulties and abide by the rules that you set for each other in these kinds of cases. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who would be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He repeats it like three times, and he's like, I can't believe it, what you're doing. Shame on you, he says. Ah, I'm glad he wrote it to them, right? Imagine, by the way, I got to thinking about this. This was read out loud in the church on a Sunday morning. Imagine reading this out loud to the church when it really was written. You can't. They couldn't say, well, yeah, those darn Corinthians. They were the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing this. Imagine that the elder says, hey, you guys, come on to church on Sunday morning. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul. Oh, goody, goody, goody. Let's go read the letter. And then he gets up and he starts reading it. And about the time you get into chapter 6, already people have started slipping out the back, especially the incestuous dude. They look down the pew looking for him. He's gone, you know. And then he gets to the part here where he says, this is shame on you. I'm supposed to be reading this to everybody? Shame on you. I'm thinking, well, it's a good thing we already took the offering. I'm not really. I don't know if they took an offering anyway. But it is an amazing thing. He really is. He's really saying shame on you to the Corinthians. Why? They couldn't work out their differences. And largely because in the lawsuits, one or both was not thinking like Christ. And that's what Paul says. There's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for it. When two Christians, and let's include divorce law, all right? Because that falls under this category. When two Christians cannot, under any circumstances, work out the differences, one or both are not thinking like Christ. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. One or both. Not thinking like Christ. And often it's fingers pointing. Well, yeah, the one not thinking like Christ is that one, you know, whoever I'm angry at. But Paul is simply indicting the entire process. He's simply saying, listen, Christians, when you have a beef with each other, you must understand that if you were able to think like Jesus about all of these issues, there should be a way to work it out. Now, that doesn't mean there always is, because sometimes people refuse to think like Jesus. Much to their shame, says Paul. Nevertheless, it happens. And God presses on. He moves on with us. Nevertheless, Paul is still indicting. So what he's saying here, very clearly, he says, you're going to law against each other. It's not right. He says, is there nobody, no one? And by the way, they loved the wisdom, remember? They loved Sophos, Sophia, wisdom. He uses that word for the wise man in verse 5. He says, you guys who think you're so wise, why isn't there a wise person who can handle these problems in the church? So the first question is asked, why are you going to the world for your judgments when you should be able to handle it yourselves? Here's the second question in verses 7 and following, and it's this, why are you fighting about these things in the first place? He says, actually, verse 7, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with each other. The existence of the lawsuits indicates that already somebody's not thinking like Christ, and that's a form of defeat right there. Why not, look at his logic, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Oh, surely you do not mean it, Paul. You don't mean that I should allow myself to be taken advantage of. You don't mean it. That can't be. What would happen to the economy? Well, what would happen to the economy if we allowed ourselves to be taken advantage of? The Apostle Paul says, listen, within the Christian community, things are different than in the world. And he's very pointed about it. I mean, it's not like he's dancing around it. He says, wouldn't it be better within the body of Christ to actually allow yourself to be taken advantage of? And then he says to the other side, verse 8, and on the contrary, you are actually committing the wrong and the fraud against your brethren. On the one hand, he's saying, you who are suing because you think you're taken advantage of, what's wrong with being taken advantage of sometimes? And you who are doing the taking of the advantage, you're cheating. What are you doing? Cheating. So he gets both of them in his sights in verses 7 and 8. Cheating and unforgiveness. By the way, the Greek word for letting it go is the word for forgive. And it is applied to financial debt and emotional debt. Okay? It's letting something go. It's forgiving something. And he says, you guys who are fighting ought to be able to work this out one way or another. And then he says in verses 9 to 11, don't you remember where you came from? Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Why does he say that? I mean, you're reading through this, and then all of a sudden it's like a new topic. The unrighteous, people who don't know the Lord, not inheriting the kingdom of God. What's that about? Well, the reason he brings it up is because they're living like unrighteous people. They're treating each other exactly like they did in the world. They're not thinking like born-again people. And by going back to that old lifestyle, he's saying, have you forgotten where you came from? Have you forgotten what happened in your life? Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, immoral persons is the word. Look at the list. We looked at several last time, so we won't go back through those, but there's four extras in here which we will look at. Don't be deceived. This old lifestyle, which is characterized by immoral persons, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers or slanderers or verbally abusive, and swindlers, crooks. Go back through that for a minute. Fornicators, of course, means people who have sex outside of marriage. Idolaters, people who worship idols. We talked about these last week. Here's a new one, adulterers. It's a technical term for a certain kind of fornication. And it's having sex with somebody when you're not married to that person, but you are married to somebody. You're having sex outside your marriage. That's called an adulterer and absolutely condemned. Incidentally, in our culture, oftentimes fornication is sort of thought of as okay if you're not married. In other words, it's okay to sleep around. It's okay to be immoral until you get married. Then when you get married, well, then you have to be loyal. And then people find that difficult to do. Well, duh, the habit pattern of loyalty just never developed. Gee, I wonder why. Both of these are condemned thoroughly in the scriptures. Outside of marriage, sexuality is simply not to be exercised at all. Period. End of conversation. We'll talk more about it next week. Then he goes on beyond that. He says the NAS renders this Greek word effeminate. The NIV uses the word male homosexual. Is that right in your Bibles? Male prostitute. Okay, male prostitute. It's a reference. In the Roman Empire, they kept young boys for the express purpose of sex with older men who were perverts. That was the most common form of homosexuality in the Roman Empire, and it was common, especially among the leaders in the Roman Empire. Drinking parties are described in gross detail, and I will not bother you with the descriptions, but they are absolutely gross. Once they got themselves thoroughly substance abused, they would engage in all kinds of gross sexual activity, and one of the favorite ones was to use young boys as sexual objects, and they would dress them up like women, and they would literally groom them for this, and these young boys would stay in this state as long as they could, sometimes being castrated for the purpose of never actually achieving the male features so that they could keep them this way. That's how perverse it was. That's this Greek word that's used here. It was common. And then he uses the term for homosexuals, which is another word entirely and refers to adult male homosexuality, which was very common in the Roman Empire. The second word, homosexuals, would be the adult partner in this illicit thing. And it was so well known that this was the case that when Paul uses it here, it really has no shock value. It's just, this is the way it is in the old life. This and all of the immoralities, it's just this way, you see. Incidentally, people will sometimes, I don't know if you've heard people say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't use the word homosexuality. Anybody heard anybody say that? If you've been in the debates, you may have heard that. You need to know that when people say that, technically they're using a little sidestep. They're using a very tricky little sidestep when they say the Bible doesn't use the word homosexuality. It doesn't. It doesn't use the word homosexuality, but it uses the word homosexual. And to say that it doesn't refer to homosexuality is really just not true. It's a complete twisting of the facts. It refers to all forms of immorality, and homosexuality is one of those. He says this is the way it used to be. He also says thieves, kleptos. We get our word kleptomaniac from that word for thief. A person with sticky fingers. Covetous, greedy, we saw that. Drunkards, you know what that is. Abusive, verbally, a reviler means a slanderer, a person who hurts other people with their words. And a swindler means a crook of any kind in case anybody got left out. He wants to make sure they all get in there. And he says, look, this is the lifestyle that is cursed of God. This is a lifestyle that is cursed of God. And he sees these Christians going back into a way of relating to one another that goes back to this lifestyle. And even though they might not be doing all these same things, he sees them going back in the way they're treating each other in their relationships. And he says, wait a minute, don't you understand where he came from? He's appealing to the change that's supposed to have happened with him. Verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. Circle the word were, because it's so important. Such were some of you. What this means is two things. That word were means two things. It means that we're representatives of all those lifestyles in the Christian community. And there are to this very day. People have been cleansed from all that stuff. And some, maybe from several of the things that they find in this list. I mean, you might look through there and say, well, you know, that describes about two or three of those describe me, or three or four of them. There were representatives of those people all in the Christian community. And Paul makes no bones about it. He says very clear, that's what's going on. But notice that were is past tense. He said, you used to be this way and you aren't this way anymore. And the glory of that is, and he'll say it in a minute, but in terms of being washed, but let me point out that your identity is not found in that old life anymore. You are not that way anymore. You may be tempted, you may be struggling, but you are not that person. If you've given your life to Christ, if you have turned your back on the world and embraced, maybe I should go the other direction. These folks over here are going to get a complex. You turn your back on the world and you embrace the Lord. If you've done that, you are the new person. You really and truly are. You were that way. You're not that way anymore. His problem is, he's not saying you're losing your salvation. What he's saying is, you're not living the life that's been given to you. And he'll later question them whether or not they're sincere in their real faith. But at this point, he's saying, you're not living it out. What's wrong with this? He says, here's what's happened. You used to be this way, but you were three things. Look, washed. That's why we baptize people. That's why Christians are baptized. It's a symbol of this washing. You were washed and cleansed. You were sanctified. That means set apart for God's use. A lot of people think, well, I can tell who's sanctified. They're the people with the religious collars or with religious clothing of some sort. People called into vocational Christian service. They're sanctified. They're set apart for God's use. No, Bible says that all Christians are. All of us are cleansed and sanctified, set apart. God says, I've got you, I love you, I want to use you, you belong to me. Now, that's good news if you like to be used by God and you want to be clean. But sometimes you might think to yourself, wait a minute, I don't know if I want to be that sanctified. I would rather not be called into ministry or serving the Lord. Because if I'm called into ministry, there's some stuff in my life that I haven't quite kicked. So maybe I would prefer not to be quite this sanctified. Sorry. You didn't read the fine print. You gave your life to Christ. You turned away and embraced. See? You're set apart. You belong to him. And that's why he says once you're set apart, he keeps working on you. And then the final thing is you're justified. That means declared righteous, all the things I talked about. That's why we started with Titus chapter 3. He says, this is the way you really are. Don't live that other way. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, the Holy Spirit changing you from the inside. I might ask as a question, has that really happened to you? Really, has it happened? I mean, are you really born again? I can't tell. I'm really not the one that needs to know. But you need to know if you're really born again, if you're really a Christian, if you've really done what we talked about. If you haven't, you need to. You can't fool yourself into thinking you're a Christian just by trying hard to be religious. This is a supernatural thing that goes from the inside. That's the whole reason he's looking at these people and saying, come on, live up to the realities. That's the whole reason for it. So you have to ask yourself, am I one of these? Now, this passage sort of preaches itself, doesn't it? You read it and you go through it. And as Christians, we read this through. And anybody with a tiny bit of sensitivity as a Christian is going, wow. But if you think I'm done preaching, you got another thing coming. Let me clarify two things, okay? Because this raises questions. Did anybody notice it raises some questions? How did we deal with each other? What does he mean about court and so on? Two things that you need to realize. Number one, this isn't about criminal cases. This is about civil court. This is about people disagreeing on property. It's not about crime per se as in terms of criminal law. Sometimes Christians think that if ever they're involved in court testifying or whatever, that this isn't something they should never do. That's not true. That's not what this is about. There are many reasons why you might be called into court to testify, and it was perfectly legitimate to do so. And Christians are not supposed to protect each other under the guise of Christian love and forgiveness. They're not supposed to protect each other from criminal prosecution when crimes have been committed. Let me say that again. Christians are not to protect each other from criminal prosecution when real crimes have been committed. If you come to me and you tell me that you committed a crime, and you think I'm not going to tell anybody, think again. I will give you just a few hours to get yourself down to the police station and confess. You come to me and you say, well, I've done this horrible thing. I will say, great, I will drive you down to the police station and you will confess it and you'll face everything. But I will tell you this, you will be forgiven by God. You'll be forgiven by God. But I will not hide some of your thinking, well, that's off on my list of things to do to talk to Rick about that. Okay, fine. We'll open up my schedule. We're not here to protect each other from real criminal prosecution when real criminal things have happened. This is about us fighting with each other over stuff, really. It's not just about going to court. Another clarification, this does not forbid all litigation under all circumstances. Not only is it not about criminal cases, it's not even about all litigation. You might actually be involved in litigation or court stuff in which you really don't have any choice about the matter. Companies sue companies. You may be part of a company being sued. You might be named in a lawsuit in which you really had very little to do with anything that went wrong, but you're in it and so on and so forth. And this is not about that. This is not about when you get wrongfully sued by somebody else and you think, should I go in and defend myself in court? Yes, it's okay to defend yourself in court if you're wrongfully sued by somebody else, even if they claim to be a Christian. And there are fake Christians who use the laws improperly, and it's unconscionable. I'll talk about that in a minute. It might surprise you what I'll say, but this is not about litigation with non-Christians, where you have non-Christians suing you, or you get into a business beef with them, and the only way to work it out is to go to court. It's not about that. This is about stuff between Christian brothers and sisters. And there is a limit to what he's really saying here. I want you to also notice that he's not simply making a rule, Christian, never sue a Christian. I think you can definitely come to the conclusion that he takes a dim view of it and it ought not to happen. But he stops short of saying a law. Instead, he goes to the principle of the issue. And he really grasps them down at that principle value level, okay? So the next question people often ask me is, what should I do if I have a legal beef with a believer? How shall I work it out? In light of this, I'll give you three things to do. Number one, you have to decide whether you really should pursue it or not. And you know something? 9 times out of 10, you should not pursue it. What do you mean? What if they did something that cost me money? Or worse than that, what if they owe me an apology? See, the concept of debt, by the way, is both financial and emotional. It's the same concept, and the word forgiveness for debt or for sin is the same word. In fact, sin is seen as a debt that we owe to God, and we are forgiven of it. It's described by Jesus in Matthew 18 as like a financial debt. They go together. Oh, what if somebody owes me an apology? What if somebody owes me this or owes me that? You don't mean to imply, do you, that I should just let it go? That wouldn't be right. Let me offer two thoughts that are both, I challenge you to dig them out of the scriptures and see them for yourself. Here's number one. A Christian has the freedom to write off any debt, emotional or financial, of any size, anytime, for any reason. You guys are not wide-eyed. You should be. You should be looking at me going, you're kidding me. I can forgive any debt of any size for any reason, any time. I can just wave the wand and say, they don't have to pay me back. I can do that? Yeah. Do you know what kind of freedom that is? Do you know what kind of magic it is to be able to forgive? To be able to say, it doesn't matter anymore. You don't have to pay me. Whoa. reference Matthew 18, 21 to 35. It's where Peter said, how many times should I forgive somebody? Jesus said, well, practically speaking, an infinite number. Let me tell you a story. It's about a guy who got forgiven of a huge debt, and he went back and he throttled his buddy who owed him a dime. That's the parable in a nutshell. The fastest explanation of that parable you will ever hear, but that's what it says. And he says, so there's your illustration, Peter. What a magic thing. What an amazing thing. But see, the world says you're a fool. Well, why? Usually it's the number of zeros behind the decimal point that determines whether or not you're a fool. If you forgive a debt with only one zero behind the decimal point, no big deal. You forgive a debt that's two zeros behind the decimal point, that's not that big a deal. You forgive a debt that's three zeros behind the decimal point, oh, well, you know, that's not even. You forgive one that's four zeros behind the decimal point, all of a sudden you're getting up into some serious spirituality here. Five zeros, six zeros, seven zeros. Now you're getting up into jail time in terms of American justice. But God says, I have forgiven you everything. You can forgive somebody of anything. But what if it impoverishes me? You still have the freedom to do it. But what if other people say I'm a fool? You still have the freedom to do it. Just let that soak in. It is amazing what that means. It is amazing what that means. Second thing to note under this issue, decide whether you should really pursue this or not, is this. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There's no such thing. I've said that a dozen times, and you know, a lot of folks will look at me and they'll nod, and then I'll say it again, like, you know, a few months later, and they'll go, oh, and it like hit them finally. Think it through. There's no such thing as the sin of being victimized or being taken advantage of. You say, well, it's a sin that they take advantage of me. I should not let them do it. Those are two separate statements. The first one is true. It is a sin, but it's not your sin. It's theirs. They're going to answer to God for it, not you. And don't let their sin make you do something that you'll have to answer to God for. There's no such thing as the sin the sin of being taken advantage of, except the world says you're a fool, which we don't like. We don't like the world. We'd like the world to respect us. And the way to get respect in the world is take them to court. But it's unrighteous that they do that. That's true. But that I shouldn't do it, that's not true necessarily. It's evil that they're doing this, that's true. I should not let them, that's not necessarily true. Well, how do I know that that's not necessarily true? Everything, every fiber in me says I need justice. Is there anybody we know who let really bad stuff happen to them? The person we've given our heart to and said to him, fill me with your spirit, make me like you, I want to think and feel like you do. This is the logic Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he said, if for conscience before God, if because of your conscience you put up with unfair treatment and you are taken advantage of, he says, this finds favor with God. God looks at that and he says, amen. If you're doing it because you want to walk with God, and the only way to walk with God in the situation is just to put up with it and let yourself be taken advantage of, then amen. God looks at it and he says, amen. And then he uses Jesus as the illustration. He says, this is exactly what Jesus did. Exactly. Does that mean it's always the right thing to do? No. Sometimes there are other people involved besides you. And sometimes you have to represent other people, and it gets a little complex. But that's not the case in these situations here. I did a service for somebody many years ago, and I remember a person coming up to me and asking me, didn't you feel you were taken advantage of? I thought about it for a minute, and I thought, you know, now that you mention it, I knew that I was just a figurehead. I knew that I'd been called into the thing for the wrong reasons. And then I realized, so what? So what? So what? And that's my answer anytime now. Whenever I think, you know, someone says, are you being taken advantage of? Or I ask myself, I've been taken advantage of.
Then the Lord says,
so what?
Okay, so you got to answer that question. Decide whether you're really going to pursue it or not. If you have to pursue it, then do it according to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, very quickly. First, talk to the person in private. Try and work it out privately. 9 times out of 10, you'll be able to. If they're a believer, and we're talking believers now, try and work it out privately. Mostly you can. You usually can if you're willing to do it. Number two, if they won't listen, then inform them that you will talk to the elders of their church. That usually gets a Christian's attention. If they've cheated you, really and truly cheated you, and you cannot write it off for whatever reason, then you say, I need to talk to the elders of your church. I need to write your pastor a letter. Heaven forbid, I'm probably going to get a bunch of letters now, but it's really the right thing to do. He says, tell it to the church, and it's okay to do that. If you really have that big of a beef, and you've worked it out and worked it out, and the guy won't listen or the woman won't listen, and you really have this going, then say, I need to talk to the elders of your church. I'm going to write them a letter. Very often, if this is a right-on Christian, they'll say, they don't want the embarrassment factor of that, and they'll say, okay, let's work it out. And it's okay to do that. It's telling it to the church, quote-unquote. And if they say, well, so what? I don't have a church. And there are people who claim to be Christians, claim to be in this category, and they freely admit, I don't have a church, and this is why. This is why they don't. And Matthew says, then you can actually treat that person as an unbeliever. That doesn't mean hate them. It doesn't necessarily mean sue them. But it does mean they're not in this category anymore. Does everybody understand what I'm saying when I say that? When a person says, I will not be accountable to the church, to my own church or anybody else's church, and I will not allow a Christian arbitration, then what they're saying is, I don't want to deal with as a Christian. And as a believer, then you also are set free by that, in a sense. You're not under obligation to treat them as a believer when they have demonstrably said, I don't want to be treated like a believer. So there's some real teeth to this. And I have a real short fuse with people who use Christianity to not pay their bills and then say you can't sue them. And I say, fine, but let's talk to your elders and let's get an arbitration going, because what you're doing is wrong, morally and ethically and spiritually wrong, if they're really taking advantage of people. So it can't be, I don't think that this should be misused. But Paul's main thing here is, hey, what are we really doing with our stuff? If they're not accountable to the church, that's the third thing. If they're not accountable to the church, you can treat them as an unbeliever, and that may mean that you can litigate, but I wouldn't jump into it, and I would be very careful. Most believers don't fall into this category. The vast majority of Christians I've ever known deal with all of this in a really good way and do usually work it out and sometimes end up taking a hit, you know, financially. They don't come out ahead. And the Lord finds another way to make it up to them, frankly. But that's what it is to be a Christian. It's different. So we'll close with this. The Christian life is a way of relating, not just a way of worshiping. If our Christianity, if our faith does not come out in the way we do business and does not come out in our interpersonal relationships, then it's not working, according to Paul. And this is clear in all of his letters. So let's ask ourselves some questions. How much of my energy is spent on my hurts, my rights, and my feelings? How much of my energy is spent on what other people owe me? Whether it's money or emotions or anything else, how much am I going to allow what they owe me to drag my life down before I simply say, I'm forgiving it? I don't have the time or the effort to drag this kind of bitterness through my life. How much of my energy is spent on my hurts, my rights, and my feelings, and what other people owe me? Second question, how much of my anxiety in my relationships is focused on things that are not going to go to heaven? How much of the anxiety in my relationships is actually focused on things that aren't going to heaven? If you took everything that's not going to heaven out of this conflict, would there be a conflict? And if the answer is no, there wouldn't be a conflict, well, then this is really worth thinking about. And here's the final question. If I had to demonstrate by my ethics, my morals, and my relationships, ethics, morals, and relationships, if I had to demonstrate by these things that I was a real Christian, would it be convincing? Could I convince anybody based on those things? Let's bow our heads. Father, these passages speak to the issues that deep in our souls, sometimes we don't want to take out and look at. Issues that where selfishness has never been addressed. Where the world around us actually encourages us to be selfish and to never give an inch and to always stand up for our rights. And yet you have taught us another way. Father, we pray that you will teach us how to think wisely, not simply make new rules for ourselves, but to think deeply and Christianly about every conflict we have, about every business deal that has gone sour, about every expectation, so that we will be thinking much more deeply like you about all these issues. And if they do need to come to the surface and have some sort of arbitration, some sort of help from within the body of Christ to resolve these things, then please show us, Lord, to do that. But don't let us go on in bitterness, anger, frustration, and then taking all these things out into the world around us. Help us to be a redemptive body. We thank you, Lord, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.